The title for this message today is Sardis, and it is the Dead Church. As you know, we are making our way through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We are devoting one message to each church because Jesus devoted one letter to each church. And we have been moving our way through one by one, which leads us up to Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I'd like to read through the text so we have it in mind, and then we'll get into it. In Revelation 3, 1, Jesus says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." We looked at that in chapter 1, and it means the complete work of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." These are the seven pastors. They would be the men that are leading and God willing, feeding each one of the seven churches. We find out that is definitely not the case in this church, but that's what men are supposed to do that pastor churches. They are supposed to lead and feed the people of God with the word of God. "I know your works," he says, "that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Your reputation in heaven is different than your reputation on earth," is what he's saying. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Verse 3, "Remember therefore how you received and heard and hold fast and repent." You know, it's interesting that Jesus, when he was on earth, never shied away from using the word repent. And now that he's ascended in heaven and dictating a letter back down to earth to this church, he doesn't hesitate to use the word repent. Repent is a word that is vanishing from the Christian scene today because it's unpleasant, people think. Why? Because it makes you think of sin, people think. And because nobody should have to think very long about sin, because it'll make them feel guilty. And guilt is a bad feeling that a human being should never have to feel. It's not healthy to ever feel guilty. May I say that you will never find salvation in Jesus Christ until you feel so guilty for your sin that the only thing you can do about it is get on your knees and believe on Jesus Christ, who bore your sin on the cross and then died and rose again the third day. A little bit of guilt, or maybe a lot, is at times very healthy. Now, there's unhealthy guilt as well. That's called condemnation. But Jesus is here calling them back to fellowship with him, which makes the word repent one of the most beautiful words in the English language. Definitely not something to be eliminated from the vocabulary of our church or the hymns and songs that we sing. Be watchful, strengthen the things that are there. Hold fast and repent. Verse 3, "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief." Not a reference to the rapture, not a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, a reference to coming swiftly out of nowhere to judge them. That's what this is in this context. "And you will not know what hour I will come to you. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life." Ooh, scary verse. Not blot his name from the book of life. We're going to find out what that actually means. "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we are, looking at the dead church, with a few living Christians inside of it. We're going to follow our usual outline, the introduction, the rebuke, the command, and then the encouragement. The introduction. This city, Sardis, has a very interesting background. And to a striking degree, the history of the city parallels the history of the church. This place had a dynamic history. The city of Sardis was founded around 1200 BC. And it was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world at that time. It was the capital of the amazingly wealthy Lydian kingdom. The name of the kingdom's most famous king, but can anyone guess what it might have been? Here you have the wealthiest city, and in the Lydian kingdom, who would be the wealthiest king of the wealthiest city? His name is Croesus. You know his name from the phrase, "I'm as rich as Croesus." Or now that you've got that new job and it's all rolling in, you're going to be rich as Croesus. Well, you know the phrase now. Right. This happens to be in Turkey, however. That is an old saying. It's as old as the text we're studying here, if not way older. Here's something you're familiar with. Here's an interesting person that came from Sardis. His name is Aesop. Famous for, I hope you can get this one on the quiz. Oh, please, oh, please, oh, please. Aesop's, got it. Scholars one and all. Aesop came from Sardis. There was another interesting man who was, according to tradition, a member of the church after this time of this letter. His name was Melito, and he is the first known person to have ever written any commentary on the book of Revelation. So evidently there was some reaction to the letter from Jesus and some repentance, or the man would have never gone on to be a part of this church and write commentary on the book of Revelation. That is Melito. They had so much wealth and the gold that was in the river nearby, the Petulis River, that archaeologists have found hundreds and hundreds of crucibles proving the wealth that was actually there. These crucibles that were used for refining the gold. So much gold, so much silver, that it was here in Sardis that coins, silver and gold coins, first came into common usage in Sardis. We have coins that jingle in our pockets. Occasionally you may wonder where these things came from. No, never wondered that either. Okay, fine. Anyway, when you're jingling coins in your pocket, you can think about Sardis, and it can remind you forever and all time in your life of the church and the message that Jesus gave to the church. It was also here that it is said that the whole process of dyeing wool was discovered. They had an industry here in terms of garments and wool production, and it was here they said that dyeing of wool was invented. Now, the position of this city is amazing. It was in this long valley, the Hermus Valley. You have this huge mountain in the background as the backdrop of it all, but then there were these foothills and then hills that jutted out from the mountain itself at the base right into the valley. And there was this one that jutted out that was a plateau, and it almost looked like a granite pier. The way it jutted out, it was right into the valley, it was flat on top, and it was 1,500 feet high. That's where they built the city. Why? Because there's really only one access. It had vertical walls, sheer granite cliffs, vertical on three sides. So there's only one way in, making the city basically unconquerable, impregnable. And as a result of this dynamic position, they would go out and conquer people, come back, and people would try to conquer them, and they would fail. And so over time, you know what happened to them? They developed overconfidence. They succumbed to the danger of overconfidence. That's a phrase you should file away in the part of your mind that can remember things. The danger of overconfidence. Let me give you one episode from their history. It was described by the historian Herodotus. He wrote this: on the 14th day of the siege, Cyrus, the king, made a proclamation that he would give a reward to the man who should first mount the wall. One of the men, Hyroides, resolved to approach the citadel and attempted at a place where no guards were ever set. They put no guards on one of these sheer cliffs because it was impossible that anybody could get up or go down. And so they didn't even guard that part of the city. So he began to look at it, this individual, Herodias. And on one side, the rock was so precipitous, the city so impregnable, that no fear was entertained of it ever being taken in this particular place. Herodias, however, had observed one day as he was studying it, that a Lydian soldier descended the rock to retrieve his helmet, which had fallen over the wall and down the cliff. And he watched the man carefully climb over the wall, carefully pick his way down the cliff, and then get his helmet and take it back up. And as he studied this, he thought to himself, if he could do it, I could do it. And he wanted that reward. So you know what he did? He climbed that exact spot of the rock face himself, and he made it to the wall successfully. He then called to the other person, soldiers, who followed his track until a large number of the soldiers had mounted that sheer cliff and mounted the wall and invaded the city, and by then it was too late. And as a result, Cyrus was able to conquer the unconquerable city. Why? Because they succumbed to the danger of overconfidence. This is something that Paul the Apostle was very concerned about in his own life. You know that? At the end of the chapter, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle is using his athletic analogies, and then he begins to talk about his own concern, and he says, I fight, and I bring my body into subjection. He says, lest, having preached to others, I myself would become disqualified. He's using the analogy of the Corinthian games. He's using the analogy of a boxer. And there were all kinds of rules that you had to run by or fight by in these games. And if you didn't follow them, you were disqualified, let alone allowed to get in there and win something. So Paul says, I discipline myself. The old King James says, I beat my body, I bring it into subjection. It's metaphorical language, of course. But all to the point, he said, that lest having preached to others, I myself would become a castaway. The old King James says, disqualified. Another translation says, the Greek is the word adokimos. And it has to do with becoming useless. They used it when they would be refining metals, and some just couldn't be refined enough. It was thrown on the heap. It was useless. So Paul says, I take great concern and fight against the danger of overconfidence, lest I, the Apostle Paul of all people, having preached to others, would ever find myself so undisciplined that I would fall into the danger of overconfidence and then become overtaken and conquered where I never thought I could be. And as a result, God would take me, disqualify me, and put me on this shelf, because that's what it ultimately means. He was concerned ever and always for that. He goes right on into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and he points to Israel as a past example of the danger of overconfidence and how terribly they did with it. That's worth thinking about, because that was the ruin of this city at one point, causing them to be conquered. And I have to wonder if that didn't creep into the church at Sardis as well, because there's so many parallels in the demise of this great splendor going down to this decay. Sir William Ramsay said of Sardis that nowhere was there a greater example of melancholy contrast than between the past splendor of this great wealthy city and the present decay. So by the time the Church of Sardis was planted, which would be during the time of Acts 19:10, where the gospel went out to all of Asia Minor, the city was in decline from its previous splendor, and by the time Jesus writes from heaven, the church that was once flourishing in fervor and splendor and glory and being on fire for God was in such decline, it's come all the way to being called dead by the Lord. So the parallels, the introduction. Let's go to the rebuke. He says to this church, I know your works and that you have a name that you are alive. You have a reputation in your community. The people in your community look at you as a living, dynamic church. But you need to know that in heaven, we all look at you as a dead church. What had happened to these people? What makes a living church become a dead one? It's quite a thought to contemplate, I think. They simply stopped seeking the Lord and started seeking other things. That's the simplest way to put it. They were now at the point where they're living off the reputation of their bright, living, shining past. Do you know that the light of the polar star takes 33 years to reach Earth? That star, for all we know, could have burned out 20 years ago. And what we're looking at is past glory from that star. And it might not even be there for all we know. Well, that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Living off their past reputation of being alive, maybe even building on that reputation, but in fact now spiritually dead. Because a church can grow in numbers even though it has grown dead spiritually. Would you agree to that? Many of us are all too familiar with that process, so familiar we'd like to never go near it again. You might say again, what happened to them? Well, churches seem to fall as great men and nations do from the inside. At the heart of it all, it was their complacency. You see, it's harder to stay in fellowship with God than it is to initially enter fellowship with God. And complacency is something that all growing Christians wrestle with. Because all of us, though according to Paul the Apostle, we have been conceived by the Holy Spirit by holy seed, the Apostle says spiritually. Conceived by holy seed. God Himself created the new creature within, the new you, the new I. Well, that new I still lives in a body with a brain and a lot of recordings that are etched in there. And those recordings with a little prompting can start playing. And sometimes they start playing and they won't stop. You want to bang your head, you know, maybe it'll stop it. Like the old vinyl record players, hit the needle and it'll go across, scratch it, and you know, you're done. Well, complacency is something that we all wrestle with. It's a terrible problem. I don't think that this church died a scandalous death. The reason I believe that is because they have a reputation still that they're alive and in this wonderful church. I don't think they died a wicked, terrible, scandalous death. I think they died a very decent death. I think that what happened is that the form of worship was retained, but in their heart they just quietly died in the night, as it were. So that the name of Jesus was owned. If you were to say, let me look at your books. I want to find out what your creed is here. Give me your statement of faith. I believe you would have found printed there Orthodox Christian belief. And there's such a thing as dead orthodoxy. And that's what you have here, I believe. They have a name that they're alive, which means they were once alive. Now they are seen by Jesus as being dead. I think some of the reality of it is that they just kept on doing their church thing, got into this, got into that to try to make their church grow, and they forgot about Jesus Himself. I believe it happened in the leadership in one person first, and then it happened from that person to another, and from that person to another, because that's the way it happens. The church will follow the leader because God has designed us to be that way. So if you were to say, let me look at the books, what do you people believe here? You would find Orthodox Christianity, but then to attend their church and to watch them operate, you would find dead people spiritually. And you'd be sitting there going, what? They seem to believe right, but this place is dead. What's wrong with it? Well, in my experience over my lifetime, I have seen some of the biggest churches in America that have always had on paper an Orthodox creed. And if you were to interview even the pastor and say, what do you believe? He would give you an Orthodox creed of Christianity. And then I've seen some of these churches, some of the biggest churches, mega churches, that are actually dead and have been dead a long time. You can have the truth on paper, but not have it in your life. We have a whole book. It's called the Bible. Let me say it again. You can have the truth on the paper and not have it in your life. Have you found that to be true? We've all found it to be true to some extent, and it certainly can happen on a personal level as well as on the level of a church. So I think it happened with one man spread to another, then to another, and then as a result they started, as they just became dead spiritually, they started putting into the leadership offices dead men in offices that needed living men. And as a result, it was as Coleridge wrote in the Rime of the Ancient Mariner, corpses man the ship, dead men pull the oars, dead men hoist the sails, dead men steer the vessel. I think that's what happened here. They began to put dead men into offices that needed living men. A church dies when dead men are doing what should be done by living men. And that death brings with it a vacuum that sucks other things into it, like programs for church growth, consultants to go with the programs for church growth experts. And I have some of their books on my shelves in my library. I have them because I read them many, many years ago because I wanted my church to grow. And I was a young pastor then. Every young pastor wants to have the biggest church in the world. And now I have them in my library to remind me of the peril I was facing in reading those books and contemplating following the church growth programs and bringing in the consultants and all of that. And here it comes, bringing in the entertainment, which people really love, and moving to the place of shortening the place of the Bible in the church service. So you have a lot of entertainment and a little bit of Bible. And even that little bit of Bible that you have there has almost no Bible in it. I keep those books now to remind me of the danger I was in as I contemplated going in that direction. And the reason I contemplated is because I was young, number one, and number two, all of the churches around me were going in that direction. How could so many be going that way and be wrong? That's how we think too often. Nearly 3 million people, 2.5-3 million people waited on the banks of the River Jordan as the spies went into the Promised Land. They came out and they said, there's no way we could ever take that land. And those people cried all night long, and the leaders among them got together and made a plot to murder Joshua and Caleb and Moses. So three men were right when the dawn broke, and millions were wrong when the dawn broke. You know what? God didn't like that too much, because he then made the decree that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of the ones that didn't believe had died in the wilderness. You see, this whole thing appeals to the masses. It's what Tozer called the great God entertainment. The great God entertainment. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Why don't you turn in your Bible? Let's look at this one together. You're familiar with it, but sometimes it starts to get away from you. It's good to bring it back, right to the forefront of your thinking. 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul is writing his last letter to his closest friend and disciple, Timothy. He is handing him the baton of ministry, and he says, "For the time will come," 2 Timothy 4:3, "when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires." Hold it right there. We can very easily translate that to suit their own felt needs. To suit their own felt needs. To suit their own desires, they will then gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And the people love to have it so in our day and age. Whatever time he was specifically talking about, I know that time has come upon us. I've seen it in my lifetime. When I came to Christ, everywhere you went, if you opened the Bible, people would flock to hear it. Now what they want is coolness. I've always been leery of that word cool. Sometimes it could be the most wicked word in your vocabulary. Now they want it all cool, and they gather to themselves itching ears. They like that. The people love to have it so. It's a kind of environment that is a greenhouse for Lord, Lord people. You're going to church. Their creed on paper is orthodox. If you ask the leaders, they'll tell you the right words about what they believe. But in practice, it's become the great God entertainment, and there's very little place given to the Bible, and very little place given to the centrality of Jesus Christ. He's effectively forgotten in the drama of it all. And I believe that these are greenhouses for Lord, Lord people. Do you know who the Lord, Lord people are? We talked about them on Sunday. They are devout, church-going people who do things for God and Jesus and stuff. That's the way my wife and I like to put it. God and Jesus and stuff. It's this whole irreverent, mindless tone. You know, God and Jesus and stuff. When you hear people talk like that, you know something is really, really wrong. Because for a living believer, his name is like honey on my lips. May God help us to never go in that direction. I'd rather preach to 5 people that want to be alive than 5,000 that are content to be dead. So he writes to this church, Revelation 3:1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who has the 7 spirits and the 7 stars." Let me get right to the point. He says here, "I know your works. You have a name that you are alive and you are dead." What makes a living church become a dead one? These things we've been talking about. Stop seeking the Lord. Become complacent. Put dead men into offices that need living ones. What makes an individual Christian become dead? In so many ways, the same thing. You stop responding to the Holy Spirit. You start responding to sin instead of the Holy Spirit. You live on past victories. I cringe when I talk to somebody and start to fellowship. "Oh, you're a Christian." "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And what's the Lord doing in your life? And the first thing out of their mouth is, "Oh man, you know, 10 years ago, I'll never forget." And away they go. And they'll tell you what God did with them 10 years ago. I always let them go for a little while, and then I like to cut them off and say, "Would it be okay if we just got current? What is he doing in your life now?" "Oh, a little shuffling of the feet. Moving a little gravel around." "Oh, well, I don't know. It's all become so intensely personal to me." Yeah, so personal that you can't even find it yourself, let alone anybody else. That's how you become dead. You start responding to sin rather than God. You start living on past victories. And you know who you become like at that point? This is the voice of experience talking. I'm not acting like this has never happened to me, folks. It makes you like Samson in the Bible. Samson is the most delightful character. He's in the book of Judges, and God calls him, and God anoints him, and he's delightful. I mean, this guy goes for it. He's got so much courage and so much strength, and his force is all in God, until he gets involved with this one human being, and that's all it takes very often to ruin your life, the wrong person, right? He gets involved with a lady by the name of Delilah. My. Delilah. He gets involved with this lady in this glorious life that he has with God slowly dries up, and she's taunting him, cut your hair, because she figures out it might be the secret of his strength. So finally he cuts his hair, and the strength wasn't in the hair, the strength was in the vow in which the hair grew. So he has his head shaved, and she ties him up. And then she says, the Philistines are upon you. And the Bible says in Judges 16:20, she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as before. This is exactly how his voice sounded. I have it on a recording. I will go out as before, as at other times, and I will shake myself free. And then this, but he did not know the Lord had departed from him. We stop responding to God, we start responding to sin instead, and we will become like Samson. And one day we'll wake up and think we're going to respond as always, and we won't have the ability to, because we will not know the Spirit of the Lord has departed from us. He's withdrawn that blessing from our life. The introduction, we've seen that. The rebuke, it's clear. God is not happy with the fact that a once living on fire church has now become dead. Now we come to the command. In verse 2 he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Here is the way back to life and revival for this church. Number one, to be watchful, to be watching, he says. Be watchful. I came across a statement from Robert South that struck me right here. He said, true repentance has a double aspect to it. It looks upon the things past with a weeping eye, and it watches the things of the future with a watchful eye. True repentance looks at the past with a weeping eye and gazes out into the future with a watchful eye. Good words. First way back for this church, he says, be watchful. Then he says, be strengthening what remains. Verse 2. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. You know what I think he's saying in part? You need to humble out and look at those in your midst that are still really seeking me. And they are by now few. We know that because he says so. You need to humble out and take another look at those that are still truly seeking me. And you need to do what they do because you've forgotten how. And in the end, if there were people that didn't want to seek the Lord, that were perfectly content to get out of the way, that would mean get the dead people out of the way, wouldn't it? I've told you how I worked in an orchard up in Oregon, a 50-acre orchard pruning trees. And for one whole winter in the rain in Oregon, I pruned and pruned and pruned all these peach trees. And the whole idea was get rid of all that was dead on the tree, so that the tree could take all of its life and basically that it had left and spring back to life. And so as you glanced at just walking through the orchard, it looked like all these peach trees were nearly dead. But by the time myself and two other men were finished pruning every single tree, when springtime came, guess what? We had a bumper crop. It was the biggest crop of peaches they'd ever had in that orchard. John Newton is the author of some wonderful hymns. He was himself plagued in his unconverted days by many treacherous memories because he lived such a wretchedly sinful life. On three separate occasions, he was a slave trader. And on three separate occasions, God spoke to him, and each time, you know what he did? He forgot. God distinctly spoke to him to give his life to Christ, and each time he forgot. He sank lower and lower and lower until he was living a wild and corrupted life on the high seas and traveling to the far corners of the globe and sank to the lowest levels of humanity. Eventually, he became a slave of a slave, and then he broke loose and got free. Meanwhile, back in Great Britain, two women had committed to pray for him. Two women. And they prayed for John Newton, and their prayers never ceased. And they pursued him with their prayers down to the Spanish Main, around the Great Horn of Africa, across the seven seas. They prayed on, and their prayers followed him in fair weather, in foul, through placid calm and howling hurricanes. Those prayers were like the hound of heaven that kept hard at his heels, until suddenly one day, in the midst of a great and fearful storm, on the deck of the ship that was heaving beneath him, with a sense that he was going to die, John Newton knew in his heart that he was supposed to give his life to Jesus Christ on the spot, and there he was soundly converted. He left the sea and he went into the ministry. In his study, where he would study the Word of God to feed the flock, over the mantle of the fireplace, he put this text in a frame. You shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember. In other words, don't ever forget. Never forget. Remember, the Lord says. Be strengthening, be watching, be remembering, and then be repenting. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief and judge you in an hour you do not think I will. Let me just say what repentance is not. He's calling them to repentance. Repentance is not just feeling grief for sin's consequences. You remember Esau in the Bible? He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, effectively. You know what he gave up? The honor of being the father of the coming Messiah, of many kings, of a great historic nation, stretching over thousands of years of human history. When he came to see the full measure of his folly, the Bible says that he wept with bitter grief and tears. It was the consequence of his sin. And yet William Gurnall had great words to say about that. He said, Esau wept that he lost the blessing, not that he had sold it. Profound words. That's grief for the consequence of the sin without any repentance. I'll tell you something else it's not. It's not just remorse for a great wrong. Judas Iscariot. The Bible says in Matthew 27:3, Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And these religious leaders of the Jews said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, we could care less. We got what we wanted out of it. You see to it yourself. So he threw down the silver in the temple, and then he departed and he went out and he hanged himself. He committed suicide. But he did not repent. Heavy, huh? I don't think there's anything heavier than that. Repentance is not mere grief for the consequence of sin, and it's not just simply remorse for a great moral wrong. I'll tell you what repentance is. It's a change of mind, sorrow of heart, and tangible proof. It is a change of mind. It's a change in your heart, and then it's action that shows that it really happened. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said a lot of different things about repentance, some of them very positive and gingerly, and some intense. This one's intense. C.S. Lewis said, "Repentance is no fun at all. It is something harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning the self-conceit and the self-will that we've been training ourselves into before we started sinning and drifting from God." Good words. It's a change of mind, it's sorrow of heart, and it's tangible proof. Do you know that Jesus in Matthew 12:41 said that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah? Jonah 3 shows that when they heard the word of God, they believed God, they fasted, they put on sackcloth, and they turned from their sin. And then Jesus validates their repentance. You think if there had been no action at all, he would have validated their repentance? No. Change of mind, sorrow of heart, tangible proof in the action. You remember the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 21:29, where the son rebelled at his father's command to go work in the vineyard? And then afterward, the old King James says he repented and he went. Matthew 21:29. A mere change of mind would not have satisfied the father's command, which was to go work in the vineyard, right? So if he just came in and said, "Father, I changed my mind," and then took a chair and poured a cup of coffee, would that affect the father at all? No, because he's still disobedient. He repented and then he went. The people in Nineveh believed God, fasted, and put on sackcloth. It's an action. It's something that happens as a result outwardly of what has happened inwardly. Change of mind, sorrow of heart, and proof in the life. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you," here it comes, "turned to God." You turned to God from idols, and then you serve the living and true God. You turned to God from idols to go on to serve, there's the action, the living and true God. That's repentance. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." True repentance in the end is being broken for sin and from sin. If you want to put it really simply, broken for your sin and broken away from your sin. It's all about taking care of yourself, judging yourself. I like what Alan Redpath said. He told a story of he was visiting some friends in England. And they went out for the evening and they left their energetic boys at home. Well, there was this vase on the coffee table that was just the delight of the mother, an expensive vase that she really treasured. And one of the boys started to fool around, and before they knew it, they'd broken the vase completely. So they came home and there was dead silence in the house when they got home. They started looking around. They called for the boys, but there was no answer. They went into the living room and what they saw was a very neat pile of a very broken vase. And next to it, there was a note. Picked up the note and the note read like this. "Dear Mom and Dad, we're terribly sorry. We knocked over the vase and we broke it. We have therefore put ourselves to bed without any supper." Redpath went on to say, judge yourself, look into your own life and put yourself to bed when necessary without any supper. Take care of it so the Lord doesn't have to take care of it. You just go ahead and do what's right. You know, it's remarkable to contemplate that this area, this horseshoe-shaped area of what is now modern-day Turkey, was once the brightest place on earth for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, it is one of the darkest places on earth spiritually. The introduction, the rebuke, the command, finally the encouragement. for the overcomers, the true saints. In verse 4, he says, "You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." In verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." They have a few who have not defiled their garments. That is then to imply that there are many who have become dead, and only a few left really seeking the Lord. He says, "For you, I want to encourage you. You've been living in the world, but you have not become part of it. In spite of all your temptations around you in that church, you've continued to walk with me. And brethren," there's always that remnant. There's always the spiritual and the unspiritual. There's always the real and the fake, the wheat and the tare. And so Jesus is talking to these people, and he says, "You've not defiled your garments, therefore you shall walk with me in white." You know what he's talking about? They would understand that. In those days, when a general went out to battle and he came back victorious, he would dress in white, and they would honor him for his victories. He's talking about those who stay their course with Jesus and they're overcomers by the blood of the Lamb, which we're going to read about throughout Revelation. They will walk with me in white. He's talking about eternal, glorious, brilliant purity. How sweet is that? You see, since the day you were born, you have never known what it's like to not be sinful. And neither have I. To these people standing against the others around them or connecting with the world and becoming worldly and dead spiritually, stop seeking Jesus. To these people, he said, "You're going to walk with me in the brilliance of eternal purity that once begun will never end, but go on forever." You let that sink down into your heart, and it'll warm your heart until it glows. To live in such a state, never sinning again. That is an encouraging promise. Then he promised them that he would never blot their name out of the book of life. To some people, this is a very scary thing. "Whoa, I wish he wouldn't have said that. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life." I remember in my early Christian life, people would bring this one up. If I wasn't doing so well, you know, it caught me drinking or something. And these are early days of my Christian life, first few months. You know, you try stuff as you get converted. I remember Christians saying to me, "Whoa, you better be careful. The Bible says he'll blot your name out of the book of life if you're sinning." And, "Oh, no!" You know, horror. For someone that was truly born again, this scripture is used by the devil to scare people. Yet Jesus used it to give the greatest possible encouragement he could in the hardest possible situation. "I will not blot his name from the book of life." Why is it that we are so quick to take what is purely an encouraging promise and turn it into a threat? He doesn't ever say here, "He will blot your name out of the book of life." He doesn't say it. He says the opposite. If you have any sound biblical theology at all, you know that that would be impossible. Somebody's going to say, "Hold it. Got you there, preacher. Exodus 32, 33. The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" Gotcha! Thought you were just so smart, didn't you? Well, here's the truth. That book he's talking about has nothing to do with the book he's talking about right here in the book of Revelation. With Moses, he's talking about his book of people, the record of people who are alive. And we see him true to that word. A lot of people die in the journeys with Moses when they sin against the Lord as God safeguards his own plan. He blots them out of the book of the land of the living. You say, there's another one tucked away. I'm getting you sharpshooters that think you're going to get me later. Psalm 69:28, it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. There it is. Yeah, the same thing as in Exodus. That's what it is. This is not the Lamb's Book of Life. Those verses are talking about an untimely death where God takes somebody out. The threat is not eternal damnation. It is physical death in Exodus 32:33 and Psalm 69:28. It is not the book of the redeemed. It is the book of those who are alive. God may take the life of someone, but listen, if you're truly born again, you've been justified and given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, He may take your life, but He will never take your salvation. And until people understand this, they get all scared with Hebrews 6:6. Because the devil uses it to beat Christians to death with. And then he uses this to beat Christians to death with. You'll be blotted out, that's for sure, says your spouse. You call yourself a Christian. And you're one of the blotted out ones. Well, the book he's talking about, he doesn't say I'll blot you out. Revelation 3:5, this is my word to you, I will never blot you out of my book. This is referred to often as the Lamb's Book of Life by people that understand the difference and know their Bibles. You want to know why? Turn in your Bible to Revelation 13:8. And there the Bible tells us, this is the time of the tribulation when the Antichrist is ruling the earth, which we'll study in detail. When we get there, the Bible here says all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's the Antichrist. Then it says this, whose names have not been written in the book of life of, what's the next two words? The Lamb. Slain from when? The foundation of the world. So before God ever created anything, the plan was in place that Jesus would die on the cross. And the names were put into a book of those that would be saved by Christ dying on the cross. Those names were put in that book, and that book is given to the Lamb of God as a gift from the Father. And that is what motivates the Apostle Paul. Open up Titus, read it sometime, and find out why Paul preached the way he did. Because he knew that there was a book with names in it of people that really would come to Christ, that would respond to the gospel, whose names had been put in a book, the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity past, if we can use that phrase. Saved from eternity. And all of us have studied Romans 6, 7, and 8, studied these things in detail. The Lamb's Book of Life never has anybody blotted out of it. It's all the people in that book that are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Revelation 13:8, the Book of Life of the Lamb. Revelation 21:27, go there. Talking about the New Jerusalem, how pure and holy it's going to be. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written, do you see it? In the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21:27. Revelation 21:27. In Revelation 20:12. It talks about the books being opened. These are a bunch of books. And then another book is opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead are judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. For everybody that doesn't know Christ and never will, because they're never going to give their life to Him, God is writing books on their lives. And because man without Christ is so sinful, and because the sins are so never-ending, it's books, plural. Whole libraries. So those that have given their life to Jesus Christ will never be blotted out. It's not possible. God put the name in the book of those that would be redeemed. And He gives those souls to His Son for His death on the cross. And whom he redeems will stay that way forever. And that is why it is called eternal life. If this scripture has ever been used to scare you, let it never be so again. For the context of the Sardines, the people who lived in Sardis, I don't know what they call them, I'm just guessing. In the context of these people, anyway, in Sardis, the king had a book of the names of all the people that lived there, and if you committed certain crimes, your name would be blotted out of that book. Or if you died, your name would be blotted out of that book. So everybody alive, the king had a list of, if you died, your name would be blotted out, you're not alive anymore. If you committed certain crimes, your name would be blotted out. So they're very familiar with this kind of language and thinking. And what Jesus is saying is simply this. You know what? The mayor or the king of your town may blot you out of his book for some crime or because you die, but I will never, ever blot you out of my book. And because this is a dead church, and this is where we're landing and ending, because this is a dead church, the time will come when dead churches would excommunicate living believers. And the promise from Jesus is, I will never do that to you. I will never take a true believer and excommunicate you from my kingdom. But dead churches will do that. On October 21st, 1571, Martin Luther was excommunicated. His name was blotted out of the church books. And his soul, by the powers that be, was consigned to everlasting hell and damnation by the leaders of that dead church system. Dead churches like to excommunicate living believers. You either go along with our dead ways, or you're not welcome here. And Jesus encourages these people so deeply because he knows it's so hard to be in a situation like that. There was only one church in Sardis. And I believe that's why the few were still there. He says, know this, when it's all said and done, I'm going to round you people from Sardis up, and I am going to, verse 5, I'm going to confess your names before my Father and before all of the angels. Can you imagine that? The day is going to come, brethren, when Jesus is going to parade you in heaven in front of God the Father and say, this one belongs to me now and forever. Then he's going to turn to the millions of angels that you can't even number. He's going to say, this one belongs to me. How about a round of applause for this one? I meant the angels, but you're angelic. That's just as good. Well, this is a lot to contemplate. I love it when God convicts my heart. I love it when God warms my heart. I love it when God floods my heart with his love, and especially the fullness of all that's contained in the life that he's given me. This says to me, be careful and watch that you never wake up and find yourself dead and you don't know it. That's a good thing. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for these words that are recorded in our Bibles directly from Jesus to this church in Sardis. We apply them directly to our own lives and our own church this day. And we ask that you would breathe your breath of life into our souls, that we would be born along by the power of your Holy Spirit to bear much fruit for the glory of your name in the days that we live. And we ask it with great expectation, believing in the power of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.